We come now to the reading, which is from the book of Revelation. If you turn with me in your blue Bibles, it's on page 1249. It's actually a split reading. We're going to be reading from the start of Revelation 21 and then turning the page towards the end of Revelation 21 and going into Revelation 22, but I'll try and lead you through it as we go. It's not up there. We're going to begin on page 1249. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne say, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." We're going to turn the page to the end of chapter 21 and starting at verse 22, running through to verse 5 of chapter 22. So verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb down the middle of the great city, the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of God.
Thank you very much, Lee, for reading for us. Got a text on Tuesday saying that also the beginning of last week, saying that heaven's going to be arriving on Tuesday. I was a little bit disappointed when a book turned up, but it was a jolly good book nonetheless. Heaven's our subject this morning. We come to the end of a series we've been looking at over the summer, and it's a little bit different from what we usually do. We'll be using a little bit of Revelation 22 and or 21 and going elsewhere as well. And next week we'll be returning to our usual pattern of working through books of the Bible as we come to the book of Exodus. Let's pray together and we'll look at it. Our Father, thank you for the tantalizing description of the new heaven and the new earth that was just read to us. We pray as we think about it now, that you would give us clarity in our minds and you would warm our hearts and you would whet our appetite for what you are doing for us in the future. Amen. Well, everyone likes a mini quiz. We've got a few questions just to kick you off, just to see how on the ball you are. If you can get them up. Are we stuck, Andy? Oh, that's interesting. Okay, that's it. True or false? When Christians die, they go to live in heaven forever. I won't embarrass you to shout out or anything like that. You can keep your own score. What do you think about that one? False. Secondly, heaven is a place where there are no sorrows. True or false? False. Thirdly, how are you doing in the quiz? Doing well? When Jesus returns, this earth will be obliterated. True or false? False. We can't even begin to imagine what heaven will be like. True or false? You've got to follow the pattern, guys. False. They're all false, and we're going to see why as we go through this sermon. When Marco Polo, just to address the last one first, when Marco Polo returned to Italy from the court of Kublai Khan, he could only describe a world that was completely alien to his listeners. They'd never been to China themselves, of course. But yet, because there were some similarities between Italy and the China that he had seen, he was able to describe what it was like for them. And God has given us some reference points about what the new creation will be like in this particular creation. So as we understand this creation a little bit better, we've got some points to help us to see what the new creation will be like. And so if anyone says to you at any point in the future, I can't really begin to imagine what heaven's going to be like, well, after this sermon, I think you might be able to say, well, I can. I can imagine what it's going to be like. Last week, we looked at the topic of hell, the terrifying topic, and we saw what we're going to be saved from. This week, we're looking at what we're going to be saved four. And the answer is life in resurrection bodies on a resurrected earth with a resurrected Christ. And we'll answer some of those questions along the way, or all of them. So first of all, we're going to live in resurrected bodies. The Christian hope isn't deliverance from our bodies. The body is good. Our hope is deliverance into new transformed bodies, bodies like the body of the risen Lord Jesus himself. So when John says here in chapter 21, it's on page 1249, verse 3, he says, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people and he will dwell with them. What John means is that God is going to dwell with resurrected people. And nothing short of that is the Christian hope. That hope is going to be realized not when we die, but in the new heaven and the new earth, which is referred to in verse 1. Now, I'm going to need to lay a few foundations for us here just to make sure we're all on the same page. It's going to take me about 3 or 4 minutes, and you really need to sort of focus in at this point because otherwise the rest is going to feel a little bit muddled for you. But just give me 3 minutes at least. Here's what the Bible teaches, that when each of us die, we're going to face judgment. And this is the judgment of faith. And it determines whether or not we go to heaven or hell. And what counts at this judgment is not our works, but whether or not we have trusted in Jesus and his death on the cross for us. If on the one hand we haven't trusted him, then we will go to a place called Hades, which we often call hell. It's the terrifying place we looked at last week in Luke chapter 16, the place of torment where the rich man who rejected Jesus went. If on the other hand we have trusted Jesus Christ, then we will go to a place which is called in the Bible paradise, the place we call heaven. So Jesus said to the thief on the cross who trusted him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now the theologians call this the intermediate state. It's not our final state, it's not our eternal state, but it's a temporary state that we go to when we die if we're trusting in Jesus. Just as a little bit of an aside, we're still within the 3 minutes. Most people believe that this state will not be physical. However, it might be. There's at least one physical person in heaven at the moment, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think probably I could argue for a few more, but I won't go there at the moment. And in Luke 16, we read about the man, the rich man, he had a tongue. Remember, he wanted the drop of water put on his tongue to take away his torment. Now, you might say, well, that's just a parable, and that might be right, so we don't want to read too much into it. But, you know, perhaps, I think there are a few other reasons as well, perhaps we will have physical bodies which will be temporary in heaven. We don't know for sure. What we do know for sure is it'll be a great place to be, and the reason it'll be a great place to be is because Jesus is there. So our loved ones who have died in Christ, they are in a better place. Absolutely sure of that because they're with Jesus Christ. However, it's not a perfect place that they're in. We've not got time to go to it now, but in Revelation chapter 6, there's some martyrs, people who have died for Jesus, and they're under the altar, and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, before justice comes to the earth?" There's a sense of frustration, there's a sense of sorrow in heaven because there is still injustice, because the church of Jesus Christ is still suffering. But they and we won't live in heaven forever. Heaven is temporary until Jesus returns and creates the new heaven and the new earth. The final Christian hope is that when Jesus does return, everyone, believer and unbeliever's physical body will be raised for a second judgment, and that's described in chapter 20 of Revelation, verses 11 to 15, sometimes referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. And this isn't a judgment of faith, it's a judgment of works. And those whose works betray their allegiances not to Christ, but really to themselves, will terrifyingly be thrown into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 15. But those whose works back up their claim to be Christians will receive their reward and with resurrected bodies will inherit the physical bliss of a new heaven and a new earth, which is what Revelation 21 and 22 is describing. Now, you can still keep listening, but that's probably my sort of 3 minutes of complex stuff, okay? My phone sometimes tells me that I need to update my apps. And I know that I'll probably update the app because I know that it will probably squash a few bugs for me, get rid of some of the gremlins in the computer program, and I'll probably get a few features that I appreciate in the new app that I install. But essentially, I know that the old app and the new app are going to be basically the same program. There's going to be continuity. In the same way, our resurrected bodies, they will get a significant upgrade, but they'll be recognizably us. So in the new heaven and the new earth, the final state, I'll recognize you and you'll recognise me, except we'll all be much prettier. Not hard to imagine. I look in the mirror. How do we know that this is the case? Because Jesus Christ is our pattern. He wasn't raised as a ghost, he was raised physically. And though he was transformed in his body, seemed to be able to do some stuff that he can't normally do, he was recognizable. So this is what Luke records it. This is what Jesus said in Luke 24. He said, "Look at my hands and my feet." That's the word there. "It is I myself." It's the same Jesus. "Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have. It is I myself." It was the same Jesus, not someone different. The same Jesus who hung on the cross is the same Jesus who went into the tomb, is the same Jesus who walked out of the tomb and appeared to his disciples. But if you know your Bible, you might say, but didn't Mary, didn't she not recognize him when she first came across him, when he came out of the tomb and he was in the garden? She mistaked him for being the gardener. And the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. So how can you say we're going to be recognizable? But if we look a little bit more closely at the text and what it actually says, what we find is that we've got a distressed, teary-eyed Mary, who, well, she didn't realize it was Jesus when he first appeared to her, and perhaps actually because it was culturally inappropriate for a woman to look into a male stranger's eyes. She didn't recognize because she hadn't had a good look at him. And she naturally thought, she was in the garden, she thought he was the gardener. But as soon as Jesus said her name, the text says in John chapter 20, Jesus said to her, "Mary," she recognized his voice, she turned towards him, so now she has a look at him, and cries out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. So when she looked at him, she did recognize him. And Luke tells us that those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that they were supernaturally kept for a while from recognizing Jesus. So here's the conclusion from this first point. We won't live in heaven forever, and heaven, by the way, may or may not be physical, but in our eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will be physical beings who recognize one another. Because we'll have resurrection bodies. And these resurrection bodies, which are physical, aren't intended to flit from cloud to cloud or play harps or anything like that. They need a new earth. Resurrection bodies make absolutely no sense apart from a resurrected earth. That's our second point, that we will live on a resurrected earth. As we've been saying, when Christians die, they go to heaven, but not forever. See, we'll go up there, but then up there, we'll come down here. Verse 2 of Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. New heaven, new Jerusalem, bride, three images here. But the point is that the place we'll live forever is right here, this earth, but a transformed right here. In The Lion and the Witch and the Wardrobe, the White Witch, who is parallel to the devil, has a hold on Narnia, which means that it is always winter and never Christmas. But when the lion Aslan, the Christ figure, turns up and sheds his redemptive blood on the stone table, it affects not only the individuals in that creation, but it affects the whole world. So the snow and the ice begin to thaw and Christmas comes at last. The whole world, the whole of Narnia is redeemed and renewed and recreated. God's plan for this world isn't to screw it up and throw it away and start over. His intention is to redeem and renew and recreate this world. But you might say, what about when it says in verse 1 of Revelation 21 that the first heaven and first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea? Seems as though it's going to be obliterated. A couple of things. First of all, when it says there no sea, it's not commenting upon the hydrology of the new creation. It's not talking about whether there's going to be a sea or not, if you like, in the new creation. See, we island dwellers get misty-eyed about the sea. We want a house by the sea. We like to sort of go and do some sailing. We have postcards about the sea. We love the sea. But if you're an Israelite, the sea is a threatening place. It's a place of danger. It's a place that's cursed. And so no sea means no more sin, no more curse, no more fallenness. Second point is where it says here that the first heaven and the first earth, which basically means the whole universe, passed away. As I say, some people take this to mean that the earth is going to be obliterated. But if you read on to verse 5, Jesus says, I am making everything new. He mentions that word new in verse 1 as well. There's two words for new in the original. One means sort of completely new, and that's not the word used here. The word used here means renewed, a renewed creation. And so this points towards a transformation of this world rather than its obliteration and an entirely new world being created. Now, you might say to me, I've been reading 2 Peter chapter 3 recently. What about that? So 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, it seems to look like an obliteration of the world. Here's a verse, the day of the Lord, that's the final day, the day of judgment will come like a thief, be unexpected. Then the heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. That sounds a bit like obliteration of this world, doesn't it? Wayne Grudem, who's written a chunky theology book, but also a commentary on this book, 1 Peter, argues that what's going on here isn't that the world as a whole is being destroyed, but the surface of the planet, everything on the surface of the planet is being destroyed. And in context, if you look at the verse, you'll see that the kind of the forerunner of the day of the Lord is actually the flood. If you think what happened to the flood, well, that's what happened, wasn't it? The whole earth wasn't destroyed during the flood, but everything upon the surface of the earth was destroyed, and not the earth itself. So that would suggest that actually what's going on isn't complete obliteration, but restoration. There's going to be a restoring of this earth. And actually, the same Peter who uses the language up there is the same Peter who preached a sermon in Acts chapter 3 when he said, look, heaven and earth must receive Jesus. Heaven and earth will receive Jesus. Next slide. Until the time comes for God to restore everything. So the same Peter who's just been talking about everything being destroyed is talking here using the word of restoration. So the present world will neither continue forever, nor will it be destroyed and replaced by a totally new one. Instead, it will be cleansed of sin and recreated. This is what Dallas Willard wrote. The life we now have, as the persons we now are, will continue in the universe in which we now exist. Now, sometimes we can become a little sort of pious here at church, and we gather here and we pretend that all of the world out there is bad, and we're really not living for that, but we're really living for heaven. We're very spiritual, you know. And then we get into our car, we put on our favourite music, we head out for a barbecue or a delicious picnic, which we're all staying for. We go for a bike ride or a game of golf, we plant some azaleas, and we go and drink a nice flat white. And maybe we think to ourselves, you know, why can't heaven be like this? And I've got some good news for you. It will be. It's going to be wonderfully familiar. But there will be some wonderful differences as well. All of the ugly stuff, all of the sin and all of the fallenness is going to be scrubbed away. So morally, there's going to be no more sin, John tells us here. No more locks, no more lawyers or law courts. No sin, no possibility of sinning. Psychologically, there's going to be no more sorrow, no more mourning, crying, or pain. We might agonize how it's possible that we would not weep over our loved ones who we've lost. But we're promised here that there will be no more sorrow. Physically, there will be no more suffering, no fatalities, no funerals, no final farewells. God will wipe away every tear. And the creation will be liberated to be as it was originally intended and created to be. All of that, of course, was undone when Adam and Eve sinned. But it's going to be undone again, morally, psychologically, physically, as it says in verse 3 of chapter 22. No longer will there be any curse. When Jesus returns, he will bring with him the holy city, the new Jerusalem, presumably the capital city of the new earth, an entire city of people and animals, structures and streets, walls and rivers, parks and trees. Just imagine the thrill of seeing this new city and exploring it all together. It's going to be quite an eternity. You see, it's no coincidence that the first two chapters of the Bible begin with the creation of the heaven and the earth, and the last two chapters, with the cross in the middle of the Bible, the last two chapters talk about the recreation of the new heavens and the new earth. God's plan is all working out just as he intended. It's coming to a great climax, and there is going to be a resurrected people in a resurrected creation, and it will all be centered around the resurrected Christ. That's our third and final point. We will live with the resurrected Christ. You've probably heard this quote from C.S. Lewis before. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We think that what we want is sex and alcohol, a new job, a pay rise, a PhD, a spouse, children, the latest games console, a new car, a home by the sea. But what we really want is the new heaven that we were created for. And what we really want is the person that we were created for, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this will satisfy us for eternity. Look at verse 3, Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Do you not want that? Why does it say God himself? Why does it emphasize that? Because God isn't sending a delegate to the new creation. He's coming himself to be with you. We will walk with him. In his immediate presence, we will have direct, unhindered friendship and fellowship with God himself. Many bestsellers talk about people who've claimed that they've died and gone to heaven, and they've come back and they've told us about how wonderful it is, the wonderful experiences and the people they've met, and the food is good and all these sorts of things. But I'm a bit of a skeptic. I don't think that that's ever happened. Can you imagine if I went out this week for burger and chips with Prince Harry, and I came back and all I could talk about was the burger and the chips. You would begin to doubt at some point, did he really actually meet Prince Harry? I don't think so. I'm sure he would have mentioned it if he had met Prince Harry. And for somebody to write a book and say they've been to heaven but they don't mention God, well, I think we can be pretty skeptical about that, because he is the center of the new creation. And we will see him. Pastor theologians refer to this as the beatific vision. It is the sight of God that makes us happy, fills us with happiness. And John writes in 22, verse 4, we will see his face. Sadly, seeing the face of God isn't at the top of our bucket list. It's probably not even on our bucket list. But if we understand what it means, then it will be. Moses in Exodus 33, he says to the Lord, now, Lord, show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. And then Paul wrote to Timothy that God alone is immortal and lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. So Revelation 22, verse 4, should astound us. We will see the glorified Savior, Jesus Christ, and we will live. And we will live. To look into his eyes will be to see what you have always longed to see. The sight of him, knowing him, walking with him. It will be our primary joy in all eternity. And all other joys will be an enjoyment of him. And there will be other joys. Last week I brought my son a new football. And if he had said to me, thanks, Dad, I love the football, but I hate you, to be honest, I would have been a little bit upset by that. But he didn't. We played football together and he enjoyed the football, he enjoyed the game. But actually, the enjoyment of the game actually brought us together, not apart. I think sometimes we think if we have any other things in heaven, it will detract from our enjoyment of God. No, it will bring us to love him and cherish him all the more. He will be our greatest enjoyment. You know, sometimes, and perhaps not now, but there are times when somebody's speaking and you think, well, I could listen to this person forever. And actually, no, you couldn't, because after a while you just would have had enough of listening. But God is infinitely fascinating. Think about it. He knows all things, all history, why every event happens. He understands everything and everyone, and he knows you even better than you know yourself. His perfections are inexhaustible. There will always be more to see when you look at God. We will spend countless millennia exploring God and his depths, and we will be no closer at the end of that than when we began. There's a Far Side cartoon with a man with angel wings and a halo, and he's sitting there on a cloud and doing nothing, no one near. And the caption with his thoughts says, wish I'd brought a magazine. Quite amusing, totally ignorant of what the Bible teaches about the new heaven. Sam Storms said, we will constantly be more amazed with God, more in love with God, and thus evermore relishing his presence and our relationship with him. Our experience of God will never become stale. It will deepen and develop, intensify and amplify, unfold and increase, broaden and balloon. So will we spend eternity in heaven worshipping Jesus? Yes and no. Yes, in the broad sense of it, that everything we do will be worship, whether we play sport, go for walks in the countryside, paint, make music, have dinner with friends. We will worship as we learn and serve and cut the grass. But no, in the narrow sense. Sometimes indeed we will gather together to praise him, and what a time that will be. It will be thrilling, exhilarating. There'll never be a moment when we want it to stop. There'll never be a moment when we think, I don't like this song, or we feel self-conscious for hitting a duff note. This resurrected world is what we were made for. And we were made to experience it in resurrection bodies and with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Missing out on this world, I've only begun to describe it, is just unthinkable. And especially as you consider the alternative that we thought about last week. However, I need to just remind us again that our default destination is not the world that I've been describing, but the other one. Unless we've RSVP'd to Jesus Christ, we will certainly miss out on the very thing we were made for. As Revelation 21:27 puts it, nothing impure will ever enter it, only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. I want to close by sharing a story from that book on heaven by a guy called Al Korn. It's very good. I found it very helpful preparing for this morning. Here's the story. He said, several years ago, a professional singer, Ruth Metzger, was asked to sing at the wedding of a very wealthy man. According to the invitation, the reception would be held on the top two floors of Seattle's Columbia Tower. She and her husband, Roy, were very excited about going. At the reception, waiters in tuxedos offered hors d'oeuvre and exotic beverages. The bride and groom approached a beautiful glass and brass staircase that led to the top floor. A satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs was cut, and they announced the wedding feast was about to begin. Bride and groom ascended the stairs, followed by their guests. At the top of the stairs, a maitre d' with a bound book greeted the guests outside the doors. May I have your name, please? I'm Ruth Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy. He searched the M's. I'm not finding it. Would you spell it, please? Ruth spelt the name slowly. But after searching the book, the maitre d' looked up and said, I'm sorry, your name isn't here. There must be some mistake, Ruth replied. I'm the singer. I sang for this wedding. The man answered, it doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet. He motioned to the waiter and said, show these people to the service elevator, please. The Metzgers followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, and magnificent carved ice sculptures. Adjacent to the banquet area, an orchestra was preparing to perform. The musicians were all dressed in dazzling white tuxedos. The waiter led Roy and Ruth to the service elevator, ushered them in, and pushed G for the parking garage. After locating their car and driving several miles in silence, Roy reached over and put his hand on Ruth's arm. Sweetheart, what happened? When the invitation arrived, I was busy, Ruth replied. I never bothered to RSVP. Besides, I was the singer. Surely I can go to the reception without returning the RSVP. Ruth started to weep, not only because she had missed the most lavish banquet she had ever been invited to, but also because she suddenly had a small taste of what it will be like someday for people who have to stand before Christ and find that their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's not make that mistake. Jesus Christ invites every single one of us here today, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, the invitation comes to you today. Make sure you RSVP, because you really, really wouldn't want to miss out on the new heavens and the new earth. Let's pray together. Father, we often think that the scripture doesn't have anything to say about life beyond this one, but thank you that it does. Thank you for opening our eyes, that it says so much, and what a wonderful place it is that it describes. Please help us to sense on our hearts what it might be like, and to just desire that place even more as we meditate upon these things. And we pray, of course, that each one of us would have responded to the Lord Jesus, and that we'd all be going, and that we'd be there together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.